The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's go to God's Word this morning, Romans chapter 4. I invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Romans as we begin our sermon today. We want to come to the end of our study of this fourth chapter of Romans, and we're going to conclude our study of this chapter this morning. We're going to be in verses 18 to 25, this final section where Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. So we come this morning to Romans chapter 4, verses 18 to 25. And maybe if you've been with us for the past few weeks, maybe you're looking at this is part 5. And you're wondering, okay, we got it. Okay, we get this. We know that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and in Abraham's an illustration of that. We got that. How many times is it going to take for us to understand that? Well, the reason Paul is belaboring this point, the reason he's continuing to just make this very clear, is because this is the heart and the soul of the gospel. And if we're going to get anything right, we've got to get this right. We've got to get the gospel right. We've got to get very clear on what is saving faith. So it takes Paul an entire chapter to work through how Abraham illustrates for us. But the reason he does that is because the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of imputation is essential to the gospel. Because it's there at the heart of the gospel that we understand that our sin was imputed to Christ, and he paid for it in full, and his righteousness is imputed to us, and that's the only reason we have a right standing with God. It's because of the work of Christ. And so we've got to understand this. We want to be very clear on this, that salvation is entirely a work of God by faith, apart from human effort. And the reason we need to state that very clearly is because there's something in all of us that wants to protest our innocence and believe that somehow something in us makes us acceptable to God. There's something in us that naturally wants to think that we can do something for God to accept us. It's part of human nature to believe that there's got to be something good in us that somehow God sees and therefore makes us right with him. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember the old Smith Barney commercial that says, "We make money the old-fashioned way. We earn it." And that's the mentality of many people when it comes to salvation. We get saved the old-fashioned way. We earn it. And Paul's very clear on this, that that's not how it happens. It's not by works. It's not by human effort. It's not by anything in us that God has saved us. It is solely and entirely a work of God through Christ, by grace, through faith. And in order for us to understand that, Paul then uses Abraham as the classic illustration, the main illustration, the universal illustration of how someone is brought into a right relationship with God. He really is the model of a right relationship with God through faith. It's important we understand that because if the greatest man in the Old Testament was not saved by any effort on his own, then none of us are. And so this is the point of Romans chapter 4. We've seen so far that Abraham's salvation was not by his works. Verse 2 says, if Abraham was justified by his works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So clearly this is not something that's done by works. It's also not something done by circumcision or religious ceremony. Verses 9 to 12 say that there's no way that his conversion or his justification came about by his circumcision. And as we saw last week, it didn't come about by the law. There's no way that Abraham was brought into a right relationship with God on the basis of the law. And as we saw in Galatians chapter 3, the law came 400 years after Abraham was justified. So there's no way that his standing with God was made right by a law that didn't exist for over four centuries. So this is Paul's thrust in this fourth chapter of Romans, to make us very clear and to make us understand that justification is not by works, it's not by religious ceremony, it's not by self-effort, it's not by the law. But Paul's not done. Paul continues to cite Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith here in verses 18 to 25. And what he wants us to understand in these verses is the nature of faith that saves. He wants us to understand the nature of true saving faith. And as we come to these verses, this is what we're going to see. I want you to follow along as I read verses 18 to 25. Paul writes, "In hope, against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Paul here essentially unlocks the lid of Abraham's head and allows us to glimpse into it. He gives us a window into Abraham's heart and allows us to see the kind of faith that brought about Abraham's conversion. And the reason we need to understand this is because the same faith that justifies Abraham is the faith that justifies us. There's not multiple kinds of faith that saves. There is one kind of faith that saves. It is a certain kind of faith that saves. And the only kind of faith that saves is the faith that Abraham had. And so he wants us to understand this because it is his faith that is our faith that brings about conversion. So if we're going to become children of Abraham, then we need to have the same faith that he had. So what I want to do for a few moments this morning is I want to take you through 3 points. I want you to see the nature of Abraham's faith. I want you to see the reason for Abraham's faith. And then I want you to see the application of Abraham's faith. These 3 points we're going to go through from this text, and we're going to see the kind of faith that is necessary for us to be certain that we have saving faith. So let's look at these. First, point number one is the nature of Abraham's faith, the nature of his faith. We need to understand the kind of faith that characterized him, and we come to see that he truly was a man of faith, a man that truly knew God, whose faith was God-centered. Because of that, it was a true saving faith. Now, as we come to verses 18 to 20, there's 3 features of his saving faith, of the nature of his faith. So we're point number one, the nature of Abraham's faith, and we're going to look at 3 features of this faith. I want you to notice verse 18. It says, "In hope, against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be." I want you to notice that first phrase, "in hope, against hope." That is a great statement. That is a great phrase of the faith that characterized Abraham. He had hope when there was no hope. Let me explain that. I know you know the story of Abraham. I know you understand the account of his life, but let me just rehearse for you some of the highlights of it so you really understand that he was up against the wall. He was up against the odds. So I want you to just think through with me the events of his life that it could be stated of him that he had hope against hope. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11 that God called a man named Abram. His name Abram means the father of many, which is a strange name for a man who was the father of none. God calls him when he's 60 to leave the land, the Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land not his own. And so Abraham goes, he obeys God. We don't know exactly how God communicated this to him. There's no record of how God told him to leave his land and go to a new land until Genesis chapter 12. But before that, we don't exactly know how God stated this to him to go and leave his family, and leave his land, and leave the place that he'd been raised and go to another place. But he went. And he went in obedience to God's command. And he went with his father, and he went with his wife, and he went with his nephew. And they went to the place called Haran, where they lived for 15 years until his father died. And then it was again in Genesis chapter 12. And God comes to Abram, and he makes a promise. We looked at this last week. You remember Genesis chapter 12. God said to him, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing to all the people, and I will bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." He's 75 at this point. He was 60 when he left his land. He was 75 when God came to him a second time and said, "You need to go to the promised land, to the land of Canaan." And so he goes. He arrives in Canaan. Remember, his name is Abram, the father of many. And I want you just to think for a moment what it might have been like for the father of many to be in Canaan, which was kind of the crossroads. If you were traveling to or from Egypt, you had to cross through Canaan. And we know that Abram was a very rich man. He had been given much money and riches because he lived in a place where he would trade and he would sell supplies because he was on a travel route. So just imagine for a moment what it would have been like as people show up and they talk to Abram and they buy some supplies from Abram and they water their flocks from Abram's well. What was your name? Abram. Abram. The father of many. You're the father of many. How many kids do you have, Abram? And I have to imagine at that moment he hung his head time and time and time again in embarrassment and humiliation. None. I have none. Wait a minute. You're the father of many? Come again. How many kids do you have? None. You can just imagine the humiliation. You can imagine the embarrassment because of his name. Genesis 15, God promised, though, again, to give him an heir. Genesis 15, verse 5 says, "He took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' He said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" God reiterated this promise to him. He said, again, "Abram, you're going to have an heir. You're going to have a nation. You're going to be the father of all these people." And Genesis 15, verse 6 says, "He believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." So despite these odds, he still believed. Despite the external evidence, he still believed. He's 75 with a name, the father of many, with zero kids. He turned 76, 77, 78, 80, 82, 84. No kids. 85, Sarah's finally had enough. And so she comes to Abram and says, "We got to fix this. I got a plan. Here's the plan, Abram. You're going to go into Hagar, our servant, our handmaid, and you're going to have relations with her, and you're going to see if you can have a child her way, that way." Maybe she wanted to settle once and for all, whether it was Abram or whether it was her, which one was unable to have children. And so she wanted to settle that matter once and for all. I mean, what else would cause a woman to send her husband into another woman's arms? And Abram should have refused at that point. He should have said, "No, that's not God's plan." But he went along with the plan. And soon Hagar became pregnant. Sarah soon regretted her decision, as it's now obvious that it's her problem, not Abraham's. She despises Hagar. At age 86, Abram becomes the father of Ishmael. But as we soon learn, Ishmael is not the child of promise. He's not the one through whom God has chosen to accomplish his purposes. He's not the one through whom the line of the Messiah would come. And so 13 years pass till about age 99, and God comes to Abram again and says, "Abram, you're going to be the father of many. In fact, in Genesis chapter 17, he changes his name to the father of multitudes. You're going to be Abraham, which is the father of multitudes. You're going to be the father of a vast nation of people. Maybe he should have changed his name to Abakad, which is the father of one. But he doesn't. He changes his name to Abraham, the father of a multitude, the father of a nation. He promises again in Genesis chapter 17 that I'm going to give you many descendants, and nations are going to come from you, and kings are going to come from you, and you're going to have a whole line after you. I wonder, though, if the embarrassment was even more at this point. He goes from the father of many to the father of the multitudes, or the father of the nations, and yet at this point, he's still the father of one child who came about by a sinful plan, a child who is not the child of promise. God says in chapter 17, verse 15, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you will not call her name Sarai, but Sarah will be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, and kings of people will come from her." Now you have to imagine, he's 99. It's been almost 25 years since there's been a promise of an heir, and Ishmael's not it. And so what does Abraham do? Verse 17 of Genesis 17 says he laughed. He fell on his face and he laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" This is impossible. A man of faith who still struggles. A man of faith whose faith is not perfect. Abraham tries to convince God that maybe Ishmael is the child of promise. And God says, "No. No, it's not Ishmael. It's going to be another one who comes from your loins and from your union with Sarah. You're going to have a son." And that's exactly what happened. 1 year later, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 years old, Genesis 21 says that Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. This is staggering. He's 100. She's 90. Did a little research this week. Just 2 months ago, April 19, 2016, a woman became the world's oldest mother to give birth to a child. She's 72. She lives in India, and her 79-year-old husband became first-time parents. Lord have mercy. I can barely keep up, and I'm in my mid-40s. I mean, this made national news because this just doesn't happen. It's just not the way it's meant to be. It's not biologically even possible in many cases. And yet, here's Abraham and here's Sarah at age 100 and age 90 having a child against all odds. Look at verse 18. In hope against hope. When there was no hope. And I love that phrase, in hope against hope. Those they seem to point in opposite directions. Against hope, there was hope. That's called an oxymoron. You understand what those are, words that seem to contradict each other, like military intelligence. That's an oxymoron. Or airline food, or tax return. I mean, these are all oxymoron. They seem to contradict each other. And that's what this is here. This is in hope against hope. This doesn't even seem possible. And yet in the midst of that, when it seemed like Abraham would die childless, here's Abraham and Sarah trusting, maybe not Sarah so much, but Abraham trusting, believing that God would be faithful to his promise, that God would be faithful to his word, and that he probably hadn't even seen God do a miracle in his life, and yet here he is still trusting in the midst of biologically impossible situations. He is trusting and believing God to do exactly what he said, in hope against hope. When the chips were down, Abraham believed God rather than the limitations of his own physical capabilities. He chose to place his faith and his trust in God, to believe him for his word, and to place his confidence in the promises that God made. And so the object of Abraham's hope here is not his circumstances. Hear this. It is not his circumstances. It is not some sort of external affirmation that is going to take place. The only thing Abraham has to go on at this point is the word of God. That's it. No signs, no miracles. There's nothing here. There's nothing to convince Abraham that what God has promised is going to happen except the word of God. And Abraham believed in that. Verse 18 says, "In hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so your descendants shall be." Do you see? It's confidence in the word of God. It's confidence in the truth of God. It's confidence in the promises of God. It's confidence in the character of God and the belief that God doesn't lie, that God doesn't make mistakes, that God doesn't break his promises. What you have here is a man who's sinking his teeth into the character and promises of God. That's saving faith. R. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, "How did Abraham come to such a massive exercise of faith? He weighed the human impossibility of becoming a father against the divine impossibility of God being able to break his word, and he decided that if God was God, nothing's impossible." Right? Friends, this is the mark of true saving faith. It is not having everything figured out. It is not reasoning and rationalizing everything till it makes sense. It is not seeing some sort of sign or evidence or miracle or display of wonder that will finally convince you of God's word to be true. No, the thing that marks true saving faith is confidence in the bare word of God. He trusted it. He believed it. He believed in the character of God. He believed in the promises of God. He believed in the trustworthiness of God. He believed in the wisdom of God. He believed in the veracity of the word of God. And because of that, he is the model for us of faith. So I want you to understand that the core of your salvation, at the core of your faith, has to be a firm confidence in the promises of God and the word of God. Listen, someone asked me recently, how do you know you're saved? And really, I had to think about it. The only way I know I'm saved is because the Bible tells me so. The Bible says that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's a promise. And the question is, have I placed my faith and trust in Christ? And do I believe that? Because that's the essence of saving faith. It's a confidence in the bare word of God alone. So is that you? Does that mark your faith? Or are you a person that needs signs and wonders and you need visual demonstrations? You need to have it make sense. You need to rationalize. Are you that kind of person? Or are you the kind of person that says, I will take God at his word even if everything else says something contrary to it? There's a second feature of Abraham's faith. It was a strong faith. It was a hopeful faith, but secondly, it was a strong faith. You can see it in verse 19. Look what he says. "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." He contemplated. He thought about it. And the more he thought about it, the more he realized, I'm almost dead. And Sarah, her womb is dead. He thought about it. Then the more he thought about his circumstances, he realized that essentially he was as good as dead. It was impossible. You don't have children at 90. You don't have children at 100. It's impossible. Physiologically, biologically, it's virtually impossible. They were so far past their childbearing years when they received the news about Isaac's birth. He says, listen, we're as good as dead. One writer says he was fully aware of his own procreative decrepitude. How about that? It was so obvious to him and Sarah that they wouldn't have a child. Except they believed, he believed in God's promises, despite all the passing marks that would speak otherwise. He hits 86. He has a child who's not the child of promise. Imagine all the candles going on the falafel. 88, 89, 90. 91, 92, 93, 94, 96, 98. Reminder after reminder after reminder after reminder, you don't have an heir. 99. Body's as good as dead. Sarah's womb is barren. We're not getting any younger. Verse 19. Yet without becoming weak in faith. You see this man? Without becoming weak in faith, without allowing the circumstances to color his perception of the reality of God's promises, he didn't allow doubt to cloud and undermine his belief in God. He believed God's word to be true. So therefore, it can be said of him, he did not become weak in faith. And why does he believe this? Why could he be strong in his faith? Look at verse 17 that says, who gives life to the dead. You see, there's something that Abraham understood about God. He understood that God is capable of giving life to the dead. He's capable of bringing life where there is no life. And he's capable, verse 17, of calling into being that which does not exist. Abraham knew something about God. He knew something about his character. He knew something of his power, his ability to raise up life from those who were essentially dead. And that's exactly what happened. God brought about life from those who were essentially dead. He caused creation and he caused resurrection. He resurrected essentially dead bodies and he created entirely new life through this couple. His faith was strong, confident, steadfast. His faith was anchored in the promises of God such that he would not become weak in faith, even though everything in his life was screaming otherwise. Is your faith like that? Or does your faith rise and fall with your circumstances? Is your faith good when things are going well? And does your faith kind of peter out when life throws you hard times and difficulties? Not Abraham's. Abraham's faith was consistent, steadfast, steady, confident, strong. Perfect? No. But strong. Thirdly, there's a third feature I want you to understand. Not only was it a hopeful faith, and not only was it a strong faith, it was an unwavering faith. I want you to notice verse 20. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. What a great statement. He did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith. Oh, wouldn't you like that to be said of you? That man, that woman, they did not waver. Oh man, they faced some trials, they faced some circumstances, their life was not easy, but they did not waver, but they were strong in faith. What a great thing to be said of someone. He did not waver in unbelief. He wasn't divided by belief and unbelief. He didn't kind of go back and forth and vacillate between faith and doubt and faith and doubt. It was a man who was steadfast and firm and unwavering in his confidence in God and his promises, such that it could be said of him, he grew strong in faith. And the harder the trials and the greater the opposition, the stronger his faith grew. It's like when you go to the gym and you work out those muscles. The greater the tension, the greater the opposition, the stronger the muscles. The greater the strain you put on your body when you lift weights or when you exercise, the greater the strength that comes from that, because you need greater strength to overcome the opposition. And that's the case here. When opposition in your life arises, the mark of a truly saved individual will demonstrate the reality of their faith in the strength of their faith. His faith gained strength from its victory over the hindrance created by the conflict between God's promise and the physical evidence. The physical evidence said one thing, the promise of God said something else. And because he was a man of faith, he chose to believe in the faithfulness of God's promise. Listen, mark this down somewhere. Unbelief is the enemy of faith. Unbelief is the enemy of your faith. When doubt arises, when your faith weakens, when you succumb to unbelief, it only serves to undermine the reality and the existence of your faith. Remember the parable of the soils? Four types of soil. First type of soil, the hard ground, represents no faith. The last soil, the good ground, represents true faith. And it's the middle two soils, the shallow soil and the thorny soil, that represent unbelief. The shallow soil represents a belief that's not very deep, and the thorny soil represents the trials and difficulties of life that squish out and push out true saving faith. Unbelief destroys faith. But not Abraham's. He didn't succumb to doubt. He didn't succumb to unbelief. He was a man who trusted God and his promises. Now, here's what I love about this. Listen, he's not a perfect man. He's not the role model in every area of life, because think about what he did. He didn't always trust God perfectly. I mean, he let Sarah, his wife, talk him into a plan that was clearly contrary to God's will. He tried to make Ishmael the one who would receive the promise of God. He laughed when God told him that he'd actually have a son with Sarah. He lied about Sarah being his wife when she was his half-sister. He wasn't a perfect man. He struggled. He gave in at times to doubt, but if you looked at the video of his life, he was a man marked by strong, unwavering, consistent faith. And that's why he's an example for us of the kind of faith that saves. Oh, our faith rises and falls at times. Sometimes we succumb to doubt, but true saving faith will always place its confidence in God, in his character, and in his promises. So I ask you this morning, does that describe your faith? If you look not at the snapshot of your life, but you look at the video of your life over the long haul, over 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, as you look at the video of your life, are you marked as a man or a woman of God whose confidence is in the character of God and the promises of God, such that it could be said of you, your faith is unwavering? And therefore gives evidence to the reality of your saving faith. This is the nature of Abraham's faith. It's the nature. It's what comprises it. It's some of the features of what defined his faith. It's the quality of his faith. And if we're going to be saved and we're going to have a right relationship with God, this is the kind of faith that saves. Number two. That was the nature of Abraham's faith. Number two is the reason for Abraham's faith. Why has God designed that salvation be by faith? Why has God designed it to be this way? Why is it not by works? Why is it not by law? Why is it not by religious ceremony? Why is it not by any human effort? Why is salvation to be entirely by faith? That's a question he answers here in verses 20 and 21. I want you to notice the reason for Abraham's faith. Verse 20. It says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Listen, one of the primary reasons why justification is by faith, and not by works, and not by law, and not by human effort, and not by religious ceremony. The reason, the primary reason that justification is by faith is because of the end of verse 20. It gives glory to God. That's why God has designed it this way. That's why God has made it this way, because of his glory. And I want you to think about this with me for just a moment, that the reason God does everything, the reason God exists, the reason you and I exist, the reason he created the world, Psalm 19, is the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The reason God does everything, the reason he saves you and I, is to the praise of his glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Ephesians 1. The reason God does everything is for his glory. For us to ascribe glory to him for his intrinsic glory. You understand there's a difference between glory. There's intrinsic glory and there's ascribed glory. An intrinsic glory is the glory that God himself possesses. It's the expression of his character. It's who he is. It's who he intrinsically is. It's his nature. It's his name. It's his features. It's his attributes. And everything that God is comprises his intrinsic glory. It's what makes him up. He is a glorious God. And ascribed glory is what we give him because of his intrinsic glory. So we ascribe glory to God because he's a God who is glorious. And so all that God does, he does to demonstrate his intrinsic glory, to bring him glory for who he is. The problem is, all of us who are born naturally apart from God don't live for his glory. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we live not to give him honor. We live not to give him thanks. We exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of created images. We don't give God glory. So what God does, listen, what God does in salvation is he turns us away from seeking glory in ourselves to enable us to be those who finally fulfill what God has designed us to do in giving glory to him. And so the reason God has designed justification to be by faith is because it's justification by faith that brings God glory. If you could earn your salvation, there would be no glory for God. If you could merit God's favor, there would be no glory for God. If you could work your way to heaven, there would be no glory for God. If you could do some sort of religious ceremony through human effort to merit God's favor in your life, there would be no glory for God. It is the fact that justification is by faith and faith alone that brings glory to God. And that's his point in verse 21. Verse 21 explains the glory of God. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So, giving God glory is linked to the assurance that what God promises, he is able to perform. Let me say that again. Giving God glory is linked to the assurance that God will do what he promised to do. So the reason justification is by faith is because it brings him glory, and it brings him glory by people who place their faith and trust in God and his promises, even when the circumstances show otherwise. This is ultimately why God has designed justification to be by faith, because in the end, God is more glorified by people who place their trust in him and believe him for his promises when they can't see it than he is if he just would let them achieve their own way to a right relationship with him. Let me say it this way. Justification by faith makes God look good. I'll give you an example. When my kids were young, I would often have them jump into the pool or the lake or the dock or wherever we were swimming, and they're 2 or 3 or 4 years old, and say, come, you know, jump. Jump to me. I'll catch you, I promise. I won't drop you. I won't let you drown. What makes me look good as a father? Is it for them to say, no, I don't trust you. I'm not going to jump because I don't think you're going to catch me. It doesn't make me look good. It doesn't make my strength look good or my word look good or my trustworthiness look good. What makes me look good on Father's Day? My kids are a little too old for this now, but is when they're young, they jump into my arms and they jump knowing that Dad's going to catch them because his word is true and he's strong and he's wise and he's trustworthy. What makes me look good as a father is when my children trust me and place their confidence in what I have to say. And what makes God look good and brings him glory is when his children trust him for his promises, even if the circumstances don't look promising. It is that faith that saves. And it's that reason that God has designed salvation, justification, to be by faith apart from works. So we could say this: justification and the glory of God are tied together. That's what Paul is saying here in verses 20 and 21. They're tied together. Justification by faith brings God glory. Justification by faith exalts God and debases man, which is the whole point of the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is not to exalt man and put God down. The whole point of the gospel is to put God up and put man down. And so what does that? Only the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone. That's why God has designed it this way. The gospel of justification by grace through faith alone magnifies God's glory in a way that could never be magnified if justification was by human effort. So justification by faith alone ensures that our boasting is only in the Lord and not in ourselves. So I ask you this morning, is your faith in the promises of God, is your confidence in the promises of God, is your firm conviction in the fact that what God has promised you to be true is actually true? You need to understand that because God wants to glorify himself in your life. And one of the ways, one of the primary ways God wants to glorify himself in your life is for you to come to him in faith and to walk by faith, because that glorifies him. So, the nature of Abraham's faith, the reason for Abraham's faith, last, number three, the application of Abraham's faith, the application of Abraham's faith. Paul concludes in verses 22 to 25. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Listen, this is not just for Abraham. And you need to see here the truthfulness of God's word, that what Abraham illustrates is true 4,000 years later, 4,500 years later, as it was when it was written. What Abraham manifested in his faith is true of us today as well, that the same way Abraham came to faith in Christ and God is the way that we are to come to faith in Christ and God. This is the reality that Paul wants us to understand as he closes this fourth chapter, that this was not written just for Abraham's sake. It was written for our sake. Four times in verses 24 and 25, the word our occurs. For our sake, Christ was raised. For our sake, he was delivered over to death. It's for our sake. Faith is for us. The way made right with God is if we believe in the same God that Abraham believed in the same way that he believed in. Paul concludes here with the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Christ was delivered over because of our transgressions. And the gospel is that he was raised because of our justification. And the gospel is that if you place your faith and your trust in Christ, who was delivered over and raised up from the dead, you will be saved. And we get into it the same way Abraham did, through faith in the God who does the impossible. So, I ask you this morning, is that your faith? Are you characterized by this kind of faith? Are you marked by this kind of faith? Is your faith strong? Is it unwavering? Is it consistent? Is it steadfast? Is it hopeful? If it is, you've entered into a relationship with God and you're marked by this. But if not, then you need to understand that the only way to be made right with God is through this kind of faith. So if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ in this way, I would ask you to believe the promise of God. Believe the promise of Christ. Believe in the power of the gospel to give you new life. Believe in Christ who was delivered over and raised up for our justification. And you too will be saved and have the same confidence that Abraham himself had. This is the great news of Romans chapter 4. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we needed to hear this morning. We need to hear this because, Lord, we confess that so often our faith wavers. So often our faith is characterized by doubt. So often we vacillate between belief and unbelief. So, Lord, we thank you that you've given us a clear and strong example in the person and work of Abraham. Lord, we want to follow his example. We know he's not perfect. We know he's not infallible. But we know that you have raised this man up to be an illustration and an example for us. So, Father, we pray that we will follow this example. We pray that we will model our lives after the faith of this great man of the Old Testament. We pray, Father, that if there's any here this morning who have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, if they have not yet truly come to a point of saving faith, that they would respond to the call of the gospel, that they would see that in Christ there is forgiveness of sin, that in Christ there is joy, in Christ there is imputed righteousness, in Christ there is a justifying righteousness that makes us acceptable to you. Father, we pray that you'll draw them to yourself, that they would know the joy and the blessing and the forgiveness of sin that comes by grace through faith. So we pray these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.